start right off by reading our scripture today. I assume we've got our about 3 minutes fast according to my watch. I sometimes look at the clock just to make sure that we're not on a different hour or something.
But we're back on the same hour anyway.
I'm going to start right off with our scripture so that we know where we're at in our beginning. And obviously, if you look in the bulletin, you will see that Lord teach us to pray was the prelude to the Lord giving us the Lord's Prayer. And we'll get to that in just a moment. So this is from Luke chapter 11, verses 1 through 13. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins. For we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation." And he said to them, "Which of you has a friend that will go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him.' And he will answer from within, 'Do not bother me, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, though he will not get up and give you anything, because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you, and you will seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? And if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask of him?" Well, you remember last week we were talking about growing this church. And I wonder if we really get into talking about that whole idea. The place we need to start is the understanding of the relationship between prayer and church growth. Prayer was the very source of power for the explosive growth in the early church, and that should be, in some sense, our model moving forward. Before Pentecost, we read in Acts 1:14 that the small band of believers that were joined together, particularly those in the upper room, they were joined together constantly in prayers, is what the scripture teaches us. And again in Acts 2:42, we are led to believe that the continued waves of growth that came in that early church was the devotion and the believers of that church to this whole idea of prayer. On many occasions in the early church, the threat of opposition endangered the growth of Christianity. For instance, when the Sanhedrin came, they heard Peter and some others, I suppose, preaching, and they came and they began to offer to them the idea of punishment if they didn't stop speaking in the name of Jesus. If they continued that, listen to this from Acts 4:18, "But in order that it may spread no further," they're talking about this growth of the understandings about Jesus, "in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus." Well, following this, the church met for unified prayer. And we read in Acts 4:31, "And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they continued to speak the word of God with boldness. In other words, these threats from the Sanhedrin, rather than take that idea of spreading the gospel around, it simply emboldened them, and that boldness came as they gathered together in prayer. Now, what I intend to do over the next 2 weeks, and I'm thinking possibly I might run it into a third week, is to take an in-depth look at what we have come to refer to as the Lord's Prayer. That was never meant to be a prayer that we pray as we do every week. It was a model by which one could judge all of their other prayers. We pray that prayer every week in this congregation, and I don't think we give it an awful lot of thought. But I think one of the problems we face when we come to prayer is that a lot of our prayers begin by rushing headlong into giving God all of our perceived needs, or everything that we want to receive from Him. So we pour out all our problems to God right up front, and our needs and probably our irritations as well get included in that. But this probably only tends to reinforce the focus of our attention onto the very things that are troubling us, as well as our perceived inability to remedy all of those things by ourselves. I hope that makes sense to you. In other words, we tend to pray from a sense of where we perceive our needs to be. But when Jesus taught us how to pray, there were many other things in the mix as well. It could just be said that this is at least part of the problems, part of the understanding of why we tend to get depressed and find ourselves even more depressed after we've prayed than we believe in the power of prayer to affect change in our lives. How do we go about that? We've seen so very often right here in our worship service that the things that we tend to lift up in prayer are quite often addressed or corrected far too many times for any of us to think that prayer itself could be written off as just simply a coincidence. And we also have in our midst a true prayer warrior, and he's about to celebrate a birthday. I recognized that very early on when we used to go in the back and pray, and I thought, no, Pastor Allen is one who could easily lead, and did for many years, could lead this congregation in their understanding of what prayer is all about. And I think there's still a lot that he could teach us. There's a man by the name of Alan Redpath, and he wrote a book called Victorious Praying, and he sums it up, this whole idea that I'm trying to relate here. He said, I think how many people feel, even when they have prayed, by saying this, when we have finished our praying, we can scarcely bring ourselves to believe that our feeble words can have been heard, or that they can make a difference in things concerning whatever it is we were praying about. We've said our prayers, but somehow we feel that we still haven't yet prayed. Does that happen to you sometimes? You think, who am I, this little spot, to give my prayers, my requests, my supplications to the Lord God, the one who created me? Who am I to share that with Him? And so when I'm finished praying, very often we say, what difference did that make? How can that possibly have even been heard? And the thing is, we need to keep in mind that God has the ability and the desire to hear every one of our prayers. So, Jesus gave what we've come to call the Lord's Prayer. And He gave it in response through a request from at least one of his disciples, but I think it was just one speaking, and that they had probably all put their heads together. They said, "Lord, teach us to pray." It was something they had observed him doing time in, time out, in various places. And they realized that they didn't have that power within themselves. So keep in mind that those 12 men, by the time we get to chapter 11 here in Luke's Gospel, they've been with him for quite a while. And they surely had watched him praying in virtually every circumstance of life. You know, either he went off by himself to pray, they noticed that, or he prayed in their midst, or he led them in prayer. They had seen him taking time to be alone to pray. And they must have understood that Jesus was living a life that was not only guided by prayer, but it was also empowered by that very same prayer. So perhaps as they watched him pray, it caused them to believe and to realize just how very little they knew about prayer. But whatever the cause, whatever it was that motivated them, the disciples turned to Jesus and they said, "Lord, teach us to pray," just as John taught his disciples. Luke 11, 1-4 says it this way. One day, Jesus was praying in a certain place. And when he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray." Just as John, now understand, that's John the Baptist, Jesus' cousin. Just as John taught his disciples. And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And give us day by day our daily bread. And forgive us our sins, as we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." Now, you notice some differences in the words there. That's different than the prayer that we use week in and week out. It's also different than the way I read the scripture to you this morning. This particular one comes from the New King James Version. And if it is different than what we have in our Bibles, which I think is, are these not New Living?
NIVs,
okay. We need to understand that different manuscripts that evolved over time gave different renderings of this passage, in fact, different renderings of the entire scripture. But I really don't believe that any of them convey even the slightest different meaning. So we can read those words differently, but we have the same prayer in a nutshell. Now, it seems obvious to me that the Lord's Prayer was never intended to be recited as a ritual. And that's kind of what we do on Sunday mornings. I mean, that's how I always finish up our collective prayer together. I do the very same thing over in Kiskewa. And it's not because I started that. It's just that I accepted what the tradition in both congregations had been long before I got there. But it was actually given to us as a blueprint for prayer. And that's how God, or how Jesus intended us to structure our prayers to God. Prayer that becomes acceptable to God is structured in this way. So there's something tremendously important about the way that Jesus answered this request that came from his disciples. Jesus' reply, as recorded in this chapter of Luke, was, "When you pray, say this." And in the parallel account that's found back in Matthew chapter 6, he is quoted as saying, "In this manner you should pray." In other words, Jesus is saying, pray like this, or follow this pattern when you pray. So So do you get where he's even starting out there? He's not giving us a prayer that we should be repeating all the time, but he's saying basically all of our prayers should be structured in this way. So I believe the Lord's Prayer was given to show the disciples how they each might pray. And after all, this was what they had asked for. Lord, teach us to pray. Teach us how to pray. Not teach us what prayers we should be reciting over and over again. This is also the difference between saying the Lord's Prayer and praying the Lord's Prayer. And if we are just simply saying that here on Sunday morning, I think we're in trouble. But if we truly pray that prayer, even as we do, if we are praying it from our heart and thinking about the words and the petitions that we will go through, some of them today, then we are praying in a way that satisfies God. Elmer Towns says it this way: the effective prayer is not measured by how loud you pray, or how long you pray, or even if you say the words of the Lord's Prayer again and again in a repetitious fashion. Your prayer life will be effective if you are sincere and if you ask for the right things. I wonder if any of us was praying to win that $450 million lottery. See, that would very definitely come up as one of the things that we shouldn't have been praying for. Although I'm sure that a great number of people were praying exactly that way. Now, this is true as far as it goes, but it doesn't take into account other ways of praying, including, I'm just going to mention one today, because I've prayed it for so many years, from the that Eastern tradition of Christianity. They have the Jesus Prayer. That comes basically from many of the Eastern Orthodox churches, the Greeks and many of those. And the simple words that prayer announces is, Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. The only difference I've ever heard in that is that there are some of the monks of the Eastern tradition, rather than include themselves as a sinner, use the word "the" instead of "a." Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, the sinner. And they really identify with their own human sin in asking. And very often, I'll maybe show you in a couple of weeks, they use a little prayer rope or a prayer chain. And it's just a number of knotted, a cord that is knotted, and you pray as you go around it, and it keeps track of the numbers of times. I used to pray this prayer coming home from work, and I worked in Joliet where my office was, so I had an hour and a half. And the thing that got scary for me is I got so much into that prayer that I would end up in my driveway at home and not have any recollection of having made that hour and a half drive. And I thought, boy, this may be kind of dangerous. So I actually quit praying that prayer as I was driving. But it certainly, after a while, filled up my mind and my understanding so much. Because after you pray a repetitious prayer like that, if you just keep going in a circle, then your mind begins to deal with other things. And that's exactly what happened to me. I don't know why I never mentioned it. I'll just say it. I spent a little bit of time in an Eastern Orthodox. Actually, it was a part of the Bulgarian monastery, and they're up in Wisconsin. And I stayed with them from time to time. But anyway, even devoting two Sundays to prayer, there just won't be enough time to explore this way of praying in the time that I have left. So, it's true that if I do a third week, what I want to do is to teach you how to pray from, I don't even know what to call it, but sort of from a praying system In other words, every day you open up your books, there are the prayers, there are some scripture readings, there are various petitions that you go through. And I know in our seminary, Cal Zare and I would show up about 7 o'clock in the morning when we'd go down there to spend a week, and we would pray through the Anabaptist prayer system. But him and I also prayed the Celtic prayer for about 7 or 8 years, and we did that on a daily basis. They had daily prayer and evening prayer. We didn't so much do the evening prayer, but we did the daily prayer every day. And it's surprising what a change that sort of prayer can make in your life as well. And I hope to have the opportunity to share some of that with you. Anyway, I want to add to Towne's statement that prayer is and should be much more than simply asking. And I think Reverend Allen has told us this so much. It also includes our praise of God, which recognizes his presence with us at any given time. It includes our thanksgiving for the prayers that he's already answered, the things that he has given us, and even sometimes praying in such a way or in a language that only God understands. Generally, we call that praying in tongues. I don't know if any of you have had that experience. It has been my experience to pray in tongues. And it's sort of like the unknown prayer that some people sometimes ask for during our prayer. I have an unmentioned or an unknown prayer. And we go ahead and it goes up to God. But this praying in tongues is a specific language that allows us to do that. The only word I've ever recognized to come out of my own praying in tongues is the word Ashkelon, which is a city along the Mediterranean shore of Israel. And that prayer must have had something to do with that city, because that's the only word I've ever really known that came out of that. But having said all that, the Lord's Prayer was the answer to the request that the disciples gave to Jesus. And I would like to begin our examination of that by looking at the first 4 English words we find there. And again, as I said, it may be a little bit different than what you have grown accustomed to yourself. But those first 4 words is "Our Father in heaven," or "Our Father who is in heaven." Jesus here, I think, is stating the importance of beginning our prayers with the awareness that God is indeed our Father. What Jesus is teaching here was pretty revolutionary in his time. The word that Jesus used was not the formal word for Father. The word that Jesus used was the common Aramaic word that a child might use to address his or her father. And the word was Abba, A-B-B-A, Abba. Now, of course, everyone used that word. It was very common for them to refer to Abba as their own father in Jesus' time. But no one, you see, under any circumstances, used it in connection with God. That was what was revolutionary about this beginning of the Lord's Prayer. Abba meant something like, it wasn't an exact translation, but something like the word we use, daddy. But it had a more reverent touch than we might use if we were just referring to God as daddy. I think the closest I can come to the meaning is something like dearest father or dearest daddy. It puts that little bit, that touch that sets even God apart from the word Abba. So when Jesus first came on the scene, he addressed God only as Father. And the Gospels record his use of Father more than 60 times in reference to God. Yet in all of the Old Testament, God is referred to as Father only 14 times. And you know how much larger the Old Testament is than the New. But then it was only used in relation to the nation of Israel, never as an individual or as a personal father. That's the way he's presented in the Old Testament. Now, in the entire history of Israel, they had never prayed like Jesus prayed. So as we need to understand that this way Jesus is laying out with his disciples is something entirely new in the history of the world. But he transformed their relationship with God from being one as a distant, unapproachable, or transcendent deity into that of what we call an immanent deity with an intimate relationship of a father. And I hope you can understand the distinction that Jesus was making there. Up to that point, God had always been someone far off. Now, Jesus was saying, God is someone who wants to put his arms about you as if you were his child. You see, the fact that God is our dearest Father should be the foundational awareness in all of our prayers, whether we're praying this Lord's Prayer or not. Paul tells us in Galatians 4:6 this, "And because we are sons and daughters, God has sent forth the Spirit of his own Son into your heart, crying out, Abba, Father. Wrapped up in this expression, our Father, is a new dimension of what it means to have that intimate communication with God, the Creator. The same intimacy that exists between a child and their father is now going forward to be that which exists between those people and God, or between us and God. That's the difference that Jesus made. So at this point, I think I need to consider the possibility that you may have a problem in this area because you didn't have a good role model as a father. I have no way of knowing. I don't know any of your history. I had a difficult time with my own father. He was an alcoholic until the later years of his life. Perhaps your father, too, was an angry and unapproachable, perhaps even abusive. My father was physically abusive to me. But in such a case, one way to overcome this is to simply think of God as being everything that you ever wished for in a father. God can become for you the fulfillment of your dream of having an honorable and a decent man as your father. It's the father who loves you unconditionally, even when you put a wrinkle in the front end of his car, or if you do something that you've been taught all your life that you shouldn't do. He's the father that you're looking for, still the one, when he's through disciplining you, puts his arms around you and says, somehow we'll get through this. The beginning of effective prayer, then, is the recognition that God possesses this father's heart, this father's love, and this father's strength, even a father's concern for the best interest of his children. And if we can think of God in that way and our relationship in that way, then it doesn't matter too much what else is going on. This concept of a loving heavenly father provides us with a profound sense that each of us are loved. Now, of course, it needs to be remembered that it is impossible to come to God as our Father except as we are born into his family through our faith in Jesus Christ. And that's an understanding I hope you've all got. This prayer, in fact, all prayer, is based on a relationship with God that only comes through faith in Jesus Christ. It can only be uttered by those who are a part of the family. And the way we become a part of that family is by accepting salvation in Jesus. Now, when we begin our prayer by saying, Our Father, we begin to pray based on this new intimate relationship with God. God is not the angry judge looking for an opportunity to condemn us, nor is he aloof and distant and too busy to hear what we have to say. He is our Father, and he can be approached on this intimate basis. So having this foundational awareness of God as our Father, we move on to the first petition, which is, Hallowed be your name. Now the Lord's Prayer contains seven petitions. I don't know if you've ever thought about the Lord's Prayer in this way, but the first three that we will examine today, I like to call the Thy petitions, because in the King James translation, they all begin with that word, Thy, and they center on God. The King James is a translation where many of us learn to first say this prayer. Am I right? I mean, most of us at our age, the newer translations didn't even exist at that point. But the King James is where many of us learn this prayer, we've memorized it, and if you don't think I have a hard time coming in here and saying debts and debtors and going over to Thiscoa and saying sins and sinners, and I think the reason they started that is the person that was there prior to me was still in the seminary. He was a seminary student. And I think he taught them that this was a better way to say that. And I don't think there is a better way than any of the prayers are all good. But anyway, Thy name be hallowed is the first of those. Thy kingdom come is the second. And Thy will be done is the third. And then we will continue next week with the last four petitions. But in Hallowed be your name, we are praying on the basis of a brand new respect that we have for God. You're ascending to the very heart of God in recognizing not only who he is, but what he has done for each of us. When Jesus taught us to pray, Hallowed be your name, he was telling us to make the presence of God real in our hearts. When you pray, Hallowed be your name, it's about putting God on the throne of your life here on earth as he sits on the throne in heaven. But how do we hallow his name? We hallow his name with our lips. We say it. We believe it. And we do that both publicly and privately. And this is important. We show it in our actions. To pray that his name is hallowed means first and foremost that we desire our lives to reveal to others the name of Jesus and the very character of God. Next, when we pray, your kingdom come, we are praying on the basis of a new priority. What did Jesus mean when he taught us to pray for the kingdom to come? This is where we recognize that God's kingdom is not yet completely established here on earth. And you hear me say this all the time. In fact, some people have commented that it's the first time they've heard the kind of emphasis I place on God's kingdom. But it is not yet completely established here on earth. The tense of the verb to come in this case refers to a decisive time yet in the future when the kingdom will finally be fulfilled here on earth in a way that it is not now. But don't for a minute think that the inbreaking of God's kingdom is put off to that future time in history, and you don't need to deal with it now. The good news that the New Testament proclaims and announces is that a new age of God has been proclaimed by the prophets and has indeed begun moving towards that long-awaited Messiah has at last come. And what we are praying for is that Jesus Christ who did all of those mighty works so long ago, will rise and come again. Do you understand that? We are looking to the future when the kingdom becomes complete. This proclamation is, in a real sense, the binding element of the New Testament theology. Not only are traces of it to be found throughout the New Testament, but our earliest gospel, which is Mark, clearly introduces this whole theme of the kingdom. It is a theme which is summed up in the words with which Mark introduces Jesus' ministry in 1:14 and 15. The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. This, then, is the good news which the New Testament, with unanimous voice, proclaims to all of us, that Jesus is indeed the promised Messiah, the fulfillment of the hope of Israel, the one who has come to set up the kingdom of God among men. Now, while we recognize this present reality regarding the kingdom, there is also a future aspect to it as well. For when we pray, "Your kingdom come," we are also praying for the coming of a decisive time yet in the future when the kingdom will come once and for all. In effect, you are asking for that second coming of Jesus. As I said earlier, you are asking for Jesus to come and fulfill the establishment of his kingdom, the climax of history, when God's will shall be done on earth as it is in heaven. I hope I haven't blown any of you away with this. I needed to get into some of the theology as I understand it there in order to share that with you. But you see, if we truly desire God's will over all men and women in the future, then it follows that we desire that he will work his will in our lives here and now. So we have this whole thing held in some kind of tension. We are looking to the future when God's will be proclaimed here on earth, when his kingdom will be truly established. But we have to begin in that whole process of becoming a part of that kingdom now. So when we pray, "Your kingdom come," we are acknowledging God's rule, or right, I should say, to rule all people, including every one of us. We dare not pray for his rule over others unless we honestly desire his rule over us. There is absolutely no reason to pray, "Your kingdom come," unless you fully intend to cooperate with the establishment of his rule in our own lives right now. I'm going to jump forward a little bit here to our last petition. It reminds us that we pray on the basis of a new submission. "Your will be done as it is in heaven." It is unfortunately true that untold millions of individuals have repeated these words down through the ages without the faintest idea or notion of what God's will is. Perhaps even more alarming is that even more people have repeated these words without any intention whatever of seeing to it that the Father's will is accomplished here on earth. We just go through the motions so many times. And when you ask, "Your will be done," you must be willing to do that will as you understand it, and to do it right now. Notice you aren't asking God to change his will or to bless your will. You're asking him to help you find and do his will in your life. And that's a big difference in those few little words in there. It's not enough just to know the will of God. One must know then how to apply that will to their daily life. "Your will be done," is in reality a prayer of submission. According to Romans 12:2, it is our privilege to submit to that good and acceptable and that perfect will of God. The truth is that the cause of all the unrest and the frustration that comes into so many of our lives, along with the unhappiness and that sense of powerlessness in the lives of Christians, can be traced to follow our own self-will. You see, when we put ourselves first into that equation, then the problems begin to happen. His way and its basis is a self-will that says no to God. And we don't ever want to do that. First off, we recognize that all things are from God. For by the Lord, all things exist and were created. To God belongs all the praise and the honor and the glory. And we are his people. We are the sheep of his pasture. All the means for accomplishing his will is done through his power as he gives it to us. His kingdom as he helps us to recognize it, and his glorious purposes as he has relayed them to us. So the rule of God is the goal of our prayer, whether we're answering this prayer or our own heartfelt prayers. We need to look only to Christ and his kingdom, despite all the struggles.